Welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. And in today's episode, David Royes leads us through what Jesus thought authentic Christianity should look like. Here's David's breakout session from our 2016 Disciple Makers Fall Conference titled Authentic Christianity, According to Jesus.
All right, everybody, we are going to get rolling. You will need your packets. Hi, everybody. My name is Dave. We're going to get started. This is the breakout, Authentic Christianity According to Jesus. So if you're in the wrong breakout, you can run out of the room now. We won't make a big deal out of it. It's fine. Authentic Christianity According to Jesus. You'll need your packet. It's on page 29. And there's a scripture there for you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7. It's going to be great. Let me pray, and you guys can get settled as you do, as you turn there in your packets. God, thanks for this morning. Thank you that we could gather, we could be here. Thanks that on a Saturday that we could we have the opportunity to spend this many hours, this much time looking at the Scripture, being in Your Word. God, we do ask that You would help us to engage with it, to pay close and careful attention to what You have written, and would we find life? Thank You. For this time, we ask that You would really help us to listen well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, maybe you guys have noticed this. Maybe you've seen it in our culture. But people very, very often use the same words, but they actually mean different things. Have you seen this happen? You know what I'm talking about? People will say something, and then they think they're talking to each other, but they're really, really not. A couple years ago, Kentucky Fried Chicken. Some of you know where this is going. Kentucky Fried Chicken had a slogan. It was, quote, finger licking good. And they decided to take that slogan and expand their chain. And I think, I don't know this for sure, they went to mainland China and they just translated finger licking good into, I take it, Mandarin. And turns out that phrase does not translate all that well, because in Chinese language it roughly translates to something like, you will eat your fingers off, right? So it's, you know, it's finger licking good. And then they had that and like, awkward. Same words. Finger looking good, very different meaning, awkward miscommunication. Coors Light, the beer company. Same thing happened. They had a phrase, I don't think they use this still, you can tell me if this is right. Turn it loose. I think they mean turn the party loose. They took that phrase, marketed their beer in South America. Which, I don't have this on good authority, but I think turn it loose doesn't really translate that well into some of the cultures in Spanish and South America. Turns out it renders something like you will suffer from diarrhea, right? It's like turn it, you know? It's like turn it loose. Same words, different meaning, yeah? Yeah, I think it is hysterical when that happens in advertising. It happens in kind of, in like jokingly, in jargon, when you go across cultures. It happens just now and I, oh, you killed that. You're like, really? Oh, is that the same thing? It happens in those things, but it is not so funny when it happens with the Bible. And do you know that it does? Here's what I mean. A lot of people, particularly in our culture, especially if you are born in a home that professes faith in Jesus, they say something like, I believe in Jesus. A lot of people use the phrase, I quote, I believe in God. And maybe some of you here would say, oh yeah, I believe in God. Maybe you were raised in a home that believed in God. I was, and it was just sort of common for me to, quote, believe in God. But the question that we should ask, and the whole point of our time and the goal of our workshop, is to say, when you say that, when people say that, when you hear people, is that the same thing as what the Bible means when it says, or it talks about, or it encourages us to believe in God? Or you could say to have faith in God. The word in the Bible is to faith something, is to believe something. And that's what this workshop is about. I mentioned to you, I was raised in a Christian home. I grew up hearing the Bible. I quote, prayed a prayer when I think I was 5 years old. I think I may have even been under five. Christianity for me was something that was assumed. All of my siblings, quote, believed in God. What actually happened to me was I realized I used that phrase, but then I actually started studying the Bible. And God used just faithful study in the Bible to actually expose, I don't think what I say lines up with what the Bible says. And that's actually how I probably came to profess faith in Christ. So in our packets, you'll see that it's on What page did I say? Page 29. You'll see the passage there in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 is a passage in the scriptures that God has really used to change my life. It's sort of part of my story. And as someone who's a minister of the gospel, God has really often given me the opportunity to minister to people who think they're Christians but really are not. Luke chapter 7, it's one of the best places, I think, for you to understand what is authentic Christianity about? What does it mean to believe in God? Here we go. Luke 7. We'll read out everything you see on your page. One of the Pharisees asked him, he's talking to Jesus, to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And when the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Jesus said, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves a little. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All right, we just read from the Gospel of Luke. Those are those words that were written by Luke. Luke is a doctor. He's a physician in this particular culture and day and age. He's an associate of the Apostle Paul. We think he was Paul's doctor. Got it? So this is Dr. Luke. And he writes this gospel. We're in the middle of it, so I got to give you a little bit of a lead up. He writes this gospel, and his whole point is so that the audience, largely a Gentile audience like us, would understand and know, they can know for sure the things that they've been taught about Jesus. That's his whole point. That's his goal. And maybe you noticed in our text that Jesus, what's happening is Jesus, and there's two people. Jesus is interacting primarily, even though there's a crowd, he's interacting primarily with two people. Both people, quote, believe in God. Did you notice that? One is a Pharisee, and one is this random woman. And if you look at the very final verse, Jesus says to one of these people, your faith has saved you. Your belief, your biblical faith has saved you. So realize what we just read. This is such an awesome place in the Bible because one of these people, got Jesus, two people, one of the people has a saving belief in God and the other one has a non-saving faith in God. One of these people has a real belief in God and the other one, you could say, has a shallow belief in God. This is where it distinguishes and it shows what the Bible is talking about. One of these people has a biblical belief. One of them has a non-biblical belief, a cultural belief. Awesome passage. And like I said, this is one that God has probably used most to shape me because, man, when you grow up in a Christian home, maybe you can relate to this, it's so easy to assume you know what the Bible's talking about. You just take it for granted. And like I said this morning, you're not really amazed by it anymore. Same thing, three things, just walk you through the passage. The first is there in this, there's an amazing picture of biblical faith, of faith, of what the Bible means when it's saying that you should believe in God. Put your faith in Jesus. It's here. Take it from the top. Pharisee asked him to eat with him. Look at verse 36. And check this out. Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Think of it this way. The story begins with a guy who believes in Jesus because he invites him over to his house. he has literally accepts Jesus into his life, quote. And you think, man, this is going to focus on him because he's a Pharisee, and Pharisees are like Bible ninjas. They know a lot about the Bible. They're conservative kind of heroes. They're the black belts of the Bible. They know the scriptures really, really well. And this, I guess, is going to focus on how the Pharisee becomes a Christian. It doesn't. Verse 37 starts with, I love it, and behold. That's like, ta-da. A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, look at what she does, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Look at what we learn about the woman. In contrast to Mr. Bible Ninja, we have woman who does not have a name. She's nameless, she's ambiguous, she's sort of random. I don't know that she was invited to the dinner party. The author refers to her as, quote, a woman of the city. If you look it up in another translation, it might say a lady of the streets. You're like, I'm putting this together. A lady of the streets who is a sinner. Luke is very, what he's doing is he's being kind and he's being gracious while at the same time he's making it very clear who this woman is. She is a prostitute. She's a prostitute who has crashed a dinner party. Wow. Okay, so she's somebody, prostitute. Her lifestyle is all about what clients, men, think of her. That's her. And because she's a prostitute, notice, see the detail, what do prostitutes in this culture have? She has in her possession a flask of ointment. A flask of ointment. Or you could say that that's a vial of perfume. She has a thing that in this culture, people, remember, they live kind of in a desert climate. They don't take showers or baths as much as we do. So, read between the lines. People generally stink in the ancient Near East. Got it? And if you're a prostitute, here's your livelihood. If you're a prostitute, here's what you build your life on. They have a vial of perfume, and it's very useful because it's the thing that helps you pull off your job. It increases your attractiveness to men. That's the role of this alabaster flask or ointment or perfume. It's the thing that helps her get the attention of guys so that she can make money. It's her. What does she do with the thing that she trusts for her life? Luke tells you she anointed Jesus with it. Ah, what a great picture. Another way to say that is she pours it out on Jesus. You could read, the only way to pour it would be to break her perfume at the feet of Jesus. Very literally, that's what she does. Luke wants to capture that moment. So imagine this random prostitute saying, see this thing? This is what I used to get men. I'm going to break it at the feet of Jesus. Luke says, I need to write that story down because it is such a compelling picture of what real faith is. He recorded this moment so that there would never be any cultural confusion, so you wouldn't have that awkward cultural miscommunication moment about what saving faith is. There's only one fill-in on your outline. Here it is. Having Jesus as your foundation. I know that sounds corny because the conference is called Firm Foundation. Jesus being the thing that holds up your life, that's what the Bible is talking about when it says, do you believe in God? Megan and I took our family on vacation a couple of years ago. I still remember this. And we're in the airport. We're flying to visit my family in another country. And we're standing there in the airport. You know that part where you can look out the window and you see the planes? Because we haven't boarded the plane yet. So we're looking out there, and all my kids are like, whoa, they're seeing aircraft and airplanes out there for the first time. And we're like, we are going to get on the plane, and we're going to go to Jamaica. Yay. And everyone's excited, except my son, who looks out, and he's like, I don't want to go on that plane. And we're like, really? That's kind of weird. Luke, why don't you want to go on the plane? And he's just like, I just don't want to. I guess the planes sort of make noise or something. And he was a little bit scared of it. So, you know, we have our parental playful moment. And we're like, okay. All right, Luke, you don't have to get on the plane. But how are you going to get to Jamaica? And he goes, I'll just walk there. You're like, you are so cute. You are not going to walk there. And, you know, we go back and forth for a while. Here's how we solve the conflict. Conflict. Little C conflict. Here's how we solve the problem. He's like, no, I don't want to go. I'm just going to walk. We don't want to go. I'm just going to walk. And we're like, here's how the end of the conversation went. Luke, get on the plane. And we put him on the plane. And it's funny that he jokes like that, because he's like, I'm going to walk. And you're like, haha, as a parent, your feet are so woefully insufficient to get you there. But just get on the plane. I know it sounds dumb. I know that sounds intimidating. I know it looks funny because they can't even reverse, you know, on their own. But let me tell you, it is sufficient to get you where you need to be. And he was kicking and screaming. He didn't really want to do it, but he shifted his weight from here to on the plane, and that got him there. That's how faith works. That's what is illustrative of this passage. That's what's happening in this story. The woman is saying, I used to stand on this thing, this little vial. This thing used to define my life. This thing was my everything, and this is like me in a vial. But this is insufficient to get me where I think I need to be. I don't want to put my trust, and I don't want to have my weight resting on this thing. This is not my foundation. I don't know how much faith she has. The answer is, all she does is shift her weight from this to Jesus. Just like my son was, I'm standing here, now I'm going to squarely stand here. This is my foundation. That's what the Bible means. That's the amazing picture of biblical faith. So in our culture, we tend to ask people around campus, yo, do you believe in God? And people are like, yeah. What this is saying is that's probably not the wisest question to ask. Because sometimes it's cool to believe in God. A better question to ask is, what do you build your life on? See? Because that's what the Bible is talking about when it uses that word belief or faith. You could, like I asked this morning, what holds your life up? What are you standing on? What kind of foundation do you use to build and stuff? Foundation isn't exciting, but it's really, really important. Because a lot of people say, I believe in God, but that's not what sustains their life at all. They don't build their life on that. They really believe that they're somebody if they accomplish a lot. And they really believe that they're a nobody if they don't accomplish a lot. And my advice to you is maybe you grew up in a home where it's cool to believe in God, or maybe you're in a fellowship where it's cool to believe in God, but nobody can actually see your heart. Maybe you're just swept up in the hype of it. Maybe you're just showing up because your parents told you to show up and, well, okay, we do the Christian thing. That's what we're supposed to do. My advice to you is notice this woman. And what she does, and maybe what you could do, is you find the thing in your life that you trust, that you just cherish, and you're like, this is the thing that gives me meaning. And you're like, forget this. I'm going to build my life on God. You break it at the feet of Jesus. That's what this passage is exhorting you to do. Maybe you're used to, like, you know, your reputation is really what floats your boat. Look at this woman is one of the only people in the Bible that Jesus commends. Dang. And she is wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. This is repulsive. I don't even like feet at all, much less this level of whatever she's doing. It's kind of gross. It's worse than gross. This isn't just gross. The act of a woman in this culture, FYI, of letting down her hair in public, highly scandalous. Just highly scandalous. So you look at this and you're like, how can she do that? Here's the answer. She doesn't care. She's actually set free. Her reputation, which for her was her vial, which was her life, which was her foundation, she does not care anymore. She just doesn't care anymore. She doesn't have to lean on that anymore. She doesn't have her weight and her hope and her trust placed in that anymore. She has the freedom of saying, Jesus holds my life. I don't care. Thank you very much. You see the freedom of this? What a great passage. Maybe we could even ask it this way. God, what is it that if... Think about your life for a minute. What is it that if I took it away right now from you, your life would fall apart? If you lost this, you're like, I have everything. Everything is lost. That might functionally be what you believe in. And faith is choosing to say, I am not placing my belief in that stupid thing that cannot give me meaning anymore. That's the amazing picture of faith. What an amazing picture of it. That is what the Bible means. And wait, is that what you mean? Amazing picture of faith. There's a second thing. Excuse me. The story moves and it transitions. So you're like, is that me or not? The second thing on your outline, look, is that there's an exposing parable of faith. Why does Jesus tell parables sometimes? Sometimes Jesus explains something, and then he goes on to tell a story to help you decide if this is you or not. Because it's always easier to see issues in other people's lives than our own, you know? So he's like, all right, let me tell you a story, help you diagnose it. Let's go to level two, the exposing parable of faith. Look on in the story, verse 39. So the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him, what sort of woman, she's a sinner. And here it is. And Jesus answering him said to him, Simon, hey, I have something to tell you. And he says, say it, teacher. Here's the parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500, the other owed 50. And when they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which one of them's going to love him more? So that passage transitions from the awkward dinner party scene into really piercing story. See that? That's the natural flow of our passage. Awkward scene. And then Jesus tells this story to help the Pharisee see himself and perhaps hopefully repent. Here's the point of the parable. It's on your sheet. Very simple. Point number one, self-righteousness, or we could call that counterfeit faith, is fueled by comparison. Self-righteousness, which is a kind of counterfeit faith, which is like an imitation faith, like imitation vanilla, if you've ever seen that at the grocery store. There's a kind of imitation Christianity, which looks like self-righteousness. And it's such a hidden sin that nobody actually knows if you have it. Okay, you remember last time the tests were handed back at your class? And I don't even know if they hand tests back in hard copy anymore, but back in the day, they used to actually physically, they might not even do that. Maybe it's just online, but maybe it's better online, because when they used to hand the tests back and stuff, you get your grade. And you know, it's never just enough to just look at what you got. There's always a little bit of, I don't know how to interpret what I got. Here's how I interpret what I got. What did you get? What did you get? And it's not, if you get enough data around and there's enough of a sense of comparison, you're like, phew, I'm okay. All right, that is exactly what is happening in verse 39. Look at verse 39. In a spiritual way, not in a grade hands back kind of way. Look, verse 39, the Pharisee is thinking, yikes, Jesus, you can't be a prophet. You must be a loser of a prophet because surely you would know who's more awesome. Look at that woman. Do you see the spiritual test comparison? That's what's happening. Jesus, the Pharisee in some ways is going, you must not have done a very good cost-benefit analysis of who you want in your kingdom. Because surely, her, you're a bad prophet. Prophets can see things. You clearly can't. And like logs on a fire, comparison is the fuel for counterfeit faith. That's like throwing gasoline on a fire. If you want to fake your faith, compare yourself to people. And you know what that's like. God, I just wish I had what they had. God, I'm so thankful I don't have those issues like that person. Logs on the fire. Listen to how this one pastor says it. I love this quote and I hate this quote at the same time. He says, if you wish to be miserable, think much about yourself. About what you want, about what you like, about what respect people ought to pay you, and what people think of you. We all want grace, but we cannot enjoy grace when there is an attitude of comparison. It's a great quote. Friends, comparison. Are you doing that? Comparison, it like just stokes your belief in your sufficiency. It's a subtle way of admiring yourself in the mirror. And there, honestly, there's not much to admire. Think about it. Has comparing yourself to someone ever brought you joy? Never does. Instead, it fuels self-righteousness. It fuels self-righteousness. Self-righteousness, so what this parable is about, is fueled by comparison. However, second thing in the story, it's a very simple parable. Godly passion, you could say real faith. Real belief, a godly passion is fueled by forgiveness. Godly passion is fueled by forgiveness. Do you see the point of the story? Shortest parable ever. Not really, they're shorter ones. One of the shortest parables ever. One simple meaning is in verse 47, I believe. Verse 47. Forgiven much, love much. Well, that's kind of short, sweet, to the point, and profound. Forgiven little, love little. Life-transforming idea. It was at Kutztown years ago. We had our weekly meeting at Kutztown, and at the time, I think I was the only staff at Kutztown. So I'd teach at Kutztown every single week. And there was a guy who would come into our meetings. He would come every single week. He'd sit in the back. He would come late, and he would leave early. He sat in the back, and he would sit with his arms crossed like this, and he would give me these glaring stares, and he always wore an orange sweater. And people would be like, you know, orange is the favorite color of serial killers. And I'm like, stop telling me that. This guy keeps coming to my meeting, and he would just sit there, and he would just stare at me. It was at this conference. We didn't have it at the fancy hotel. We had it somewhere else. For some reason, someone talked him into coming to a fall conference. And he came to fall conference. I think it was during one of the worship songs. He, you know, wasn't really into what we were doing, but he would stand at the back during worship, and I think we were singing How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretched tribe. And he was just standing there, and I happened to notice him standing at the back, and, you know, I'm watching my back because I'm scared for my life mostly, and I'm looking at him, and he's just standing there, and all of a sudden, he just starts sobbing, like uncontrollably. So, you know, I kind of do the side shimmy, and I kind of walk up to him, put my arm around him, very terrified, and I'm like, are you okay? And he paused for a little while, and he turned around, and he looked back at me, and he's like, Dave, I finally got it. What did you get? is always the next question. And he says, I got it that I'm forgiven. Like, I'm forgiven, not for a little, but I finally got it that I'm forgiven for a lot. He turns around and he hugs me, and I'm like crumpled up like a piece of paper. He's hugging me, and then he doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, I'm forgiven for all those stupid things that I've done. I'm forgiven for my hardness of heart and my unbelief. I'm forgiven for my sexual sin. I'm forgiven for my lack of belief and my apathy. I'm forgiven for stealing. And he starts confessing sins, and he's like, I'm forgiven for wanting to kill you. And I'm like, thank God. I'm so deeply forgiven. And at that moment, I realized, you know, I understand the gospel because I was raised in a Christian home. But this dude, he was a big guy. This guy has something that I don't have. Do you know what I mean? He has something about him that, man, often on many days of my life, I lack. It's a sense on his heart of how much he'd been forgiven, not that he'd been forgiven. And when that happened, we went back to campus, and all of a sudden, amazingly, this wasn't like some experience that he had at a weekend. All of a sudden, the passions in his life started to change. This dude started reaching out to people. He started leading Bible study. He started sitting in the front row instead of the back row. He burned the horrible orange sweater. He got rid of it. Actually did, because it scared me. All of a sudden, he started reaching out to his friends. He became known as one of the Jesus people on campus. He took on the reproach of Christ because he didn't care anymore. And that's the passion that is fueled, godly passion, when you realize that God has forgiven and he has paid your debt. That's what flows out of you. That's what's happening in this story. Did you see, look at it again, how many times Jesus used the phrase, she has. Verse 44, she has wet my feet. Verse 45, you did not, but she has. Verse 46, you did not, but she has. She has, she has, she has. All this passion, all this love for God, and I wouldn't call it minimal, skimpy love for God. It's extravagant love for God. She has, she has, she has, because she has been forgiven. So Simon, your sense of love is lame. You have not, because you don't understand forgiveness. But she has, because she has a sense of her sin. Does that change your life? Oh, were you raised in a Christian home? Do you know how to fit in Christian circles? Because here's how we think often, if you're just in this Christian subculture weird thing. Most of us think that joy and passion, they come. And here's how joy and passion happen. You minimize your offenses against God. I'm not that bad, God. You say things like, God, I need a little bit of help. Oh, no, 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 that wasn't gossip, Dave. No, I was expressing some righteous indignation behind the person's back. That's what you say. And you think that will lead you to joy. No, I wasn't, you thought I was being selfish. That's not selfishness. That's my sense of justice, right? And you say things like that. I wasn't angry. Righteous indignation. Just love God, right? That wasn't gossip, because I made it into a prayer request kind of gossip. And we have all these stupid Christian games to try to convince ourselves that we need a little bit of help. Yeah? You need a little bit of help. You will have a little bit of love. But the most passionate, delighted, God-centered people in the world are people who realize how big their sin is to God, and how big the object of their faith is, and how able Christ is to get them to where they need to be. I would say this has been the story of my, well, life. I remember there were seasons where I was just angry at God because I don't have what I want. There was always something else in life that felt off and felt wrong. And there was a transition for me years ago when it's the difference between horizontal comparison, and that's the basis of life, to vertical forgiveness. Friends, most of us try to bolster ourselves, horizontal comparison. And it's all horizontal, that's where joy is. What Jesus is saying is, don't build your life on that. Vertical forgiveness actually makes everything horizontal different. For me, it was a long process of making a transition, and it's still a wrestling match, from comparison-based life to, I'm so thankful I've been forgiven. One great theologian I like to read, he says, the tears of godly sorrow drop from the eyes of faith. It's a great quote. The tears that I have shed, think about the tears that you cry. Usually they have more to do with personal disappointment. Have you ever shed a drop of tear, a tear? Have you ever shed one tear over your sin? Not really. I'm not really sorry about that. It doesn't really bog me that much, but personal disappointments, that does. Another way to ask it is, is there godly passion in your life? Like, would people in your fellowships describe your investment in the ministry of the gospel as, here are your options, extravagant or moderate? Mildly amused, deeply in love. Friends, it is cool to have a little bit of Jesus in your life, but to never be thought of as weird. Look at this woman. She's weird, and she doesn't care because she has Christ. That's the exposing parable of faith. That's the exposing parable of faith. So if you're exposed, what do? You got one last thing. So the story, I think the way it breaks down is there's this amazing picture of faith. The way it goes on is there's this exposing parable of faith. The last thing you see there, and then we're going to have a testimony in Q&A. That's what we're doing next, is the enduring promise of faith. There's an enduring promise of faith. Look, verse 48. Here's how this epic story ends. My goodness. Here it is. And he said to her, this is Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, hey, who's this who even forgives sins? It's a big deal. And he said to the woman, look, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Friends, don't hurry past those words. Don't hurry past those words. Jesus, feel the emotional context of this moment. Jesus looks at a woman whose body has been abused, whose life has been a wreck, and he says to that woman, go in peace. Go in peace. The special Greek word here is eirene. I don't know how many Hebrew words you know, but you probably know shalom. That's what Jesus is tapping into here. He's saying peace, wholeness, rest, actually having your conscience be at peace, and that the guilty feelings, the burdens that you carry, the sense of comparison, all of that, he's saying, peace. That's the promise. That's the promise. And the promise is, I don't know what kind of background you guys were raised in. I don't know what kind of things you've gotten up to. I don't know where you're from or what you have done. But here it is. if you turn to Christ. This guy is special. This man is like no other man that has ever lived, and if today you shift your weight, right? I don't know about this. This looks kind of weird. Jesus, I have all these questions. I'm standing right here, though, on my own authority. And you'd say, you know what? I am going to, I don't have all the answers, shift my weight to Christ and abandon the sense of security and identity and all these dumb things that prop your life up. You will be saved. That's the promise. And salvation in the Bible has the synonym peace. Oh, what a great promise. Your legs are not sufficient to get you to heaven. Do you know that? Your own ability, whatever it is, your hands are not enough to help you. You can never achieve peace, that sense of deep, it's going to be okay, by what you do, by what you put your hands to. It is impossible. But Jesus Christ says, and he makes this claim, I can give people peace. And Jesus can give people peace because Jesus endured hell. Jesus holds this woman's life right here, and he prevents her from being crushed because his body was held up on a cross, and Jesus Christ was crushed. Jesus Christ is powerful to save because he was condemned. And friends, does that mean something to you? Oh, man. I know you've heard that before. Maybe you aced Sunday school like me. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, does that mean something to you? One of the people in this story, mildly amused. Mildly amused. Heard this before. I got a sticker on my Sunday school chart. Other person in this story is just deeply changed, just very thankful, and has passion, and is engaged with the Lord of the universe. Friends, is that what you mean when you say, yeah, I believe in God? Let me pray. I'll introduce our special testimony speaker. Our Father, I know what it is like to play the Christian game. God, it is so easy to pretend that our lives are centered around something which they're not. It is so easy to use God and to use Jesus to get some sort of benefit to prop our lives up. God, I pray that we would not use spirituality or make false claims about where we stand before you. Lord, I pray that we would want you, that we would be in love with you and we would desire you and that you would mean much to us. I pray you would set many of us free from the arrogance, from the self-righteousness that comes with thinking that we are better than other people. And I pray that nobody here would think they are in your kingdom when in fact they are not. Have mercy on us, God, and open our eyes to the reality of our sin. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.